As far as I'm concerned, there are basically two kinds of people in the world. There are those who love golf and those who should. And you fall into one of those categories. I brought that up because I wanted to mention to you something of which you may not have been aware, may not care either, but I don't know if you realize that when you watch professional golf on television, which is, aside from playing golf, the next best thing you can do. And if you've ever watched the caddies go with the golfers, the caddy can aid the golfer in the making his stroke, and often they do. Often the golfers rely heavily on the advice of their caddies. For example, let's say you had Fred Couples on the 18th green on the final day of the Masters golf tournament, and he's got a 12-foot putt for birdie to win the Masters. Now, his caddy can aid him. He cannot take the stroke for him, of course. But he can look at the green, and he can advise him on the speed of the putt and on the direction it will break and encourage him. He can comfort him. He can console him. He can calm his nerves. He can do any numbers of things like that. But now, if he were to put his hands directly on the golfer, if he were to put his hands right on Freddie Couples' hands and help him to make the stroke, of course, he would be disqualified. The point is, he can aid, but not directly. And there's a reason I'm bringing that up. Believe it or not, there's a point to all of this. And later in the lesson, I hope it'll be clear. I'm not just rambling on. I will do that probably later. But that there was a point in that. We pray and ask God for strength. We ask God to help us, to make us strong, to be able to resist temptation, to be faithful. Paul prayed that for the church. You remember in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. He said, "For this cause I bow my knees to the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, that you may be strengthened with power, with might, with power through His Spirit in the inward man." Paul prayed for the brethren to be granted strength in the inner man. We pray that as well. I pray that for you, and I hope that you pray that for each other, that God would strengthen us. We don't just ask that God would help us. We say things like that. Give us strength. And Jesus said when we pray, God hears and answers. Matthew 21, 22. "All things whatsoever you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive." John said, "Whatsoever things we ask, we receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do the things that are pleasing in His sight." 1 John 3:22. We pray for God to give us strength. He hears and He answers. But of course, we realize when Jesus said all things whatsoever, when John said whatsoever things we ask, that's not to be understood without any kind of qualification at all. For example, 1 John 5:14 says, "Whatsoever things we ask," what? "According to His will." According to His will, He hears us. One day, recently, my wife was telling our young son, Justin, he's 5 years old, to go in his room and pick up his toys. And of course, we pray with our children. They pray in Bible class, and they are aware of the prayers in the assembly, and we pray at bedtime and at devotionals and at mealtime. But I don't know if he'd ever given it a lot of thought, because he approached my wife on this one particular occasion. He was supposed to be picking up his toys, and he asked him, "Mama, does God hear us when we pray?" And she said, "Well, yes, of course." And he said, "Well, does God do what we ask Him to do? Does He answer our prayers?" And she said, "Well, yes, Justin." And he said, "Because I asked God to put my toys in the closet for me, and He didn't do it." and he was upset. He was bothered by that. But the reason is he had incorrect expectations of what God would do in answer to prayer. What are you expecting God to do when you pray for strength? What should we expect Him to do? What do we have a right to expect God to do to give us strength when we pray? Now, surely He gives it to us. Have you ever considered Hebrews 13, 20 and 21? You might want to look at that verse in your Bible. Hebrews 13, the very end of the book of Hebrews, the writer says, "The God of peace, who brought again from the dead, the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of an eternal covenant, even the Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing to do His will. Working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight. That verse says God can make you able to do His will. Peter said in 1 Peter 4:11, if any man speaks, speaking as it were oracles of God, if any man ministers, ministering as, now watch this, according to the strength which God supplies. God makes us able. God supplies us strength. But how? There are some who would say that He gives us this strength and He supplies it directly. That is, that God, in answer to our prayers for strength, will directly bestow upon us the capacity, the ability to do what we could not do of ourselves. And we call this direct enablement. Well, what should we think about that? Is that something we should expect, and does it really matter if we believe that? I want to raise some questions in our lesson about this concept of direct enablement in answer to prayer. I'm not going to analyze the passages and the arguments used by those who would support that idea. That's not my intention here. If someone here or someone listening to this later wonders why that was not done, that's not my intention. I want to focus very specifically on implications, what I think are implications of this idea that God must, in answer to prayer, infuse within us directly the capacity to do what He requires us to do. That we cannot do what God requires us to do unless He directly infuses or implants the ability to do it. We cannot possess that moral capacity to please Him unless He directly enables us to do it. I think there's some serious implications to that. Now, I'm approaching this with a great humility, and I want you to understand my heaviness of heart and the caution which I'm trying to exercise in this regard. I appreciate Jerry being patient with me on it. When I was first given this assignment, I was a little bit reluctant to go into this area. It's a bit difficult for me to be objective, and I'm trying to be objective. What I mean by that is I have some very dear friends in the Lord, men who trained me to preach the gospel, who taught me the truth and whom I respect deeply, who hold a view on this direct operation of the Holy Spirit that has been labeled as fatal false doctrine. And I don't agree with the doctrine. I don't want to show respect to persons. It's difficult. You feel as you approach the study of the Bible, sometimes pulled in different directions, you want to put that from your mind and go to the truth and just learn what God says. And that's what I want to do. And I'm not yet prepared to condemn every aspect of this direct operation theology. I do think, though, there are aspects of it we can and we should dogmatically oppose. But this is where I am in my study at this time, and I'm trying to be very careful because I know that I'm going to stand before God and give account for every word I teach. So I hope you'll bear that in mind. So what we're looking at is this idea of, can the Holy Spirit, or rather, does the Holy Spirit directly enable us in answer to prayer? Is there a direct enablement? Now, this is a bit of a caricature of it, of course, and perhaps it is not accurate in representing the idea. You see, the idea of direct enablement is it's something that comes from within through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is showing something coming without upon the mind. But it's still the idea of infusing you directly with capacity to do what you couldn't do. All right, so this is the idea we want to examine this morning, or this afternoon. And my first point is that some are expecting. As you look at this question, there are some who would say yes. And I say that the roots of this are found in Calvinism. Now, you're familiar with Calvinism. And Calvinism is that system of beliefs that was popularized by John Calvin, systematized by Calvin centuries ago, but which permeates the Protestant religious world and affects and colors the thinking of most all of our religious friends and neighbors. And it's the idea, of course, it's founded on the rock bottom concept at the base of this Calvinistic idea, which is so prevalent In our world and in the denominational religious world, the bottom line is this. It's the idea that Augustine adopted and advocated and that Calvin popularized, that we are totally depraved morally. That when Adam sinned, his nature changed. And that we, by virtue of being descendants of Adam, you know, we've inherited this corrupt, sinful nature, which makes it impossible for us to do of ourselves what God requires of us. Now, listen carefully to that. Because of this depravity, we can't do what God requires us to do. He must regenerate us by miraculous power, and He must impart to us and infuse within us a new nature. This is the idea I'm portraying here of this Calvinistic regeneration. You know, you're rotten over here. You can't help but do evil. You couldn't will to do good. But then there's a miraculous operation, direct, and then you see after, now you have the capacity to please God and do what God requires. In fact, so much so, you couldn't fail to do His will. Now you couldn't fall away if you wanted to. That's the Calvinistic idea. Let me show you exactly how it's portrayed in various publications such as the Westminster Confession. I want you to notice this carefully. That according to this, man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, he's not able. You're dead in sin. You're not able. He's not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare, even to prepare himself thereto. And so the Holy Spirit regenerates man by His grace, convicts them of sin, moves them to repentance, persuades them, and there's that word, enables them to embrace Jesus Christ by faith. And of course, they mean directly, miraculously. Now, Ben Bogard, in his classic debate with Brother Hardiman years ago, said this, similar thing. We by nature are spiritually dead. Mere words will not bring the dead sinner to life. It takes enabling grace to get the attention of such a man. Hence, the need of power, the need. Now put that down. The need. The need of power in addition to the word. And Moody, in his debate with Brother Harding, said, the Scriptures teach, and this really summarizes it, the view. The Scriptures teach that man is so depraved he's unable without a direct enabling power of the Holy Spirit to obey the gospel of the Son of God. Well, this is teaching is very prevalent. And just yesterday I was in the parking lot of Walmart in my vehicle listening to the radio and on the religious broadcast there in Odessa. There was a Presbyterian minister and is saying this exact thing to the audience. We constantly hear this sort of teaching. I don't think it's hard for us to see the monstrous implications of this idea. Now here's a man who cannot help but sin because of his nature. And he's going to be condemned for that sin. And if he does not obey the gospel, he'll be punished. But he can't obey the gospel unless God makes him. You see that? I mean, that would be like being condemned for the color of your skin. That would be like God condemning me for my striking good looks. There are things you can't help, right? It's not your fault. All men are called by the gospel, right? But according to Calvin, you can't respond to it. Not all. If you don't respond to it, you'll be punished, you'll be separated from God forever. But you can't unless God arbitrarily happens to select you and give you the will and the capacity to respond to it. I like to think of that as sort of being tied down. This idea that you're just tied down and locked in and someone's calling you. And you couldn't respond if you wanted to. Maybe something like this. Not that this would ever actually occur in reality. But let's say your wife, or let's say a wife, certainly not my wife, but let's say a wife is calling the husband to come in. Get in here. Not that a woman would do this. This is strictly hypothetical. Now here's the guy, he's in cement, he's bound, he's gagged, he can't respond. That's sort of the idea you have in Calvinism here. And he's not. It's not that he doesn't want to. It's not that he's watching football and just pretending not to hear her. He couldn't come if he wanted to. He's bound and gagged. Now what does that tell you then about the justice of God when you think of it? When you look at Calvinism and you see how it reflects on the justice of God and you see how it contradicts what the Bible teaches about the nature of God and the nature of man and the nature of sin and personal accountability. Right? Ezekiel 18:20, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. The father shall not bear the iniquity of the son. The wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him. Right? 2 Corinthians 5:10, we're all going to be made manifest before the judgment seat of Christ to receive the things that we have done in the body. Whosoever will, let him come, Jesus said, Revelation 22 and verse 17. You have that capacity. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 speaks of the justice of God. So we can surely see the monstrosity of this doctrine in perverting the justice of God. But I want to be clear. I don't want to be charged with misrepresenting our brethren who hold to this direct enabling idea. It's not that they're saying they're not taking and swallowing the whole Calvinistic pill here. They're not saying that you're totally depraved, perhaps, as Calvinism would say, or that you don't have any will involved. Those brethren who advocate this direct enablement do say your will is a part of it. Even Ben Bogard said that. He didn't go all the way with Calvin. The point I'm emphasizing in the doctrine is this, that man will be condemned for failing to do what he could not do unless God directly enabled him. Now that's Calvinism. A man is condemned for failing to do what he could not do because God didn't enable him directly to do it. That's the aspect that I have in mind. And we become accustomed to this thinking. It saturates the religious world in which we live. And we've long opposed, as the faithful people of God, these Calvinistic and Pentecostal claims you hear all the time, the televangelist speaking of the anointing that God gives to His people and how this anointing empowers His people to do things they otherwise could never do. And we're used to that kind of nonsense all the time, but of course in the last generation it's found increasing acceptance among the Lord's church, among our own people, advocating the necessity, I want to emphasize that term, of direct enablement to obey God. And that's widespread in the Lord's church now. Let me give you some examples. Terry Rush, I almost hated to have brought this book in here. It's unclean and defiled the sanctuary with it. But Terry Rush's book, The Holy Spirit Makes No Earthly Sense, is representative of what is typically said by false teachers in the church today on this subject. I want us to quickly run through some of these quotes and really get a feel for what he's saying. And think about it, brethren. Now, this is what we're hearing more and more. And you can slide it all the way up. Here, let me get that. Apart from the Spirit of Jesus, we can do nothing. With Him, we can do God's will. The Spirit is that mysterious component that transformed inability into ability. See, you're not able. And inadequacy into adequacy. The only way we can be faithful is to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we're going to see what He has in mind. He has in mind being empowered directly. All right. As various glands produce vital energy to keep the outer body stable, the Spirit produces necessary power to keep the inner person able. Being led by the Spirit is much more than doing right and avoiding wrong. The Holy Spirit leads us to accept these qualities. You know what He's talking about there? The fruit of the Spirit. I remember that. But we cannot be any of the above by our own determination. You can't do it of your own will, of yourself. Only as the Spirit gives to us can we attain such noble standards. And if there's any doubt as to what He had in mind, He makes it clear right here. Anyone can do good when there's no opposition. The rubber meets the road when mistreatment presents itself. It is at this point that mere humanity cannot continually, successfully bring forth patience, gentleness, again, the fruit of the Spirit. We must call upon the Spirit through faith to go to work. The Holy Spirit is the total power of the disciple. Without Him, we are a dead carcass. With Him, we gain strength, invisible, direct strength to do kingdom work. Remember, you can't go to heaven unless you do kingdom work. So you can't go to heaven without direct enablement. Now, He claims, by the way, listen, He claims all of this follows from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. See, He says all of this comes of necessity is tied to the fact that the Holy Spirit dwells in you. Now that's not to say if you hold to a literal indwelling view that it implies that. But that's the reasoning He takes in the book. Oh, you see, it's the indwelling. It's tied to the indwelling. Now there are others, of course, like Rush, who are preaching this doctrine, but we have those who are not out there in Russia's camp, not out here with the wild-eyed liberals. Brethren who are well-respected and appreciated for their soundness in the faith and for contending for the faith, but who now, in recent years, have come to hold this exact idea that you cannot bear the fruit of the Spirit without direct enablement from God. Not just help. We're not just talking about aid. We're not just talking about help. We mean direct enablement. And so it is cause for great alarm among us. All right, I want to make a couple of clarifications and then go on to address the doctrine. All right, that was our first point. What is being advocated? You see the roots of it in Calvinism and how brethren are clamoring for that, claiming that. A couple of clarifications. First of all, before we go further to address it, I am not saying, let this be understood, please. I'm not saying that God doesn't do anything directly and supernaturally in the world. You see that? I'm not saying God doesn't do anything directly or supernaturally. You know, some brethren are afraid to say that word. Supernatural working of God in the world today. We're not calling for miracles. We're not calling for the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues and healing. We're not expecting the waters of the Red Sea to roll open and the dead to be raised. But when we say supernatural power of God today exercised in this world, what I mean is that He directly touches and that He directly affects the chain of events somewhere to bring about something that would not have happened by the mere continuance of natural law. Do you see? Now, brethren, we don't have to be afraid to advocate that and do as some of our brethren have done, who have run so far from the Pentecostal claims and those who advocate the direct nudging and urges and those claiming miraculous gifts today. You've got some who are running so far and so fast and so hard and so blindly from that sort of thing. They're going past the truth and falling down the other side of the mountain off into deism. Just as wrong. And I know that's going to be addressed by other speakers more than once in this lectureship. But brethren, we're not afraid to say that God does something directly. What we're saying, though, is when God touches the chain of events, when God directly involves Himself through providence, when He directly touches and manipulates the affairs of this life, it's still external or indirect insofar as how it comes to affect your mind. You see, that's what we want to make clear. There's directness somewhere along the way, but as far as it affecting your mind, it comes externally and indirectly. All right, so that's a clarification we need to make. Second, I'm not saying that the Bible is the only source of strength a Christian has. Now, a brother can strengthen you, right? We're strengthening each other, I hope. Right now, those of us who are awake right now are being strengthened, I hope, by this assembly. You're strengthening me by being here. I hope it's strengthening us. Worship, prayer, providence, tribulation, even events that may not be providentially brought about, can strengthen you, in a sense, right? And those things aren't the Bible. I want to make a statement here that would, I think, cause some of our brethren that we respect to sound in the faith to just, you know, lose it. But brethren, there is an influence of God in the life of the Christian that is separate from, distinct from, and above and beyond the Word of God. There is an influence of God in the life of the Christian that is above and beyond and distinct from and separate in addition to the Bible. You know, when Brother Hardiman debated Bogard's affirmation in that debate on the Holy Spirit was this: the Bible teaches that in conviction and conversion, the Holy Spirit exercises a power or influence in addition to the written or spoken word. Now, that is a defensible proposition. That may be true, that He does exert an influence in addition to the Word. In fact, he said, Brother Hardiman, something that was recently said in the debate in Tennessee on direct operation of the Spirit. He said to Brother Hardiman, now, if there's nothing else that's going to happen besides the Bible, why do you pray for the sinner to be saved? If all he needs is the Bible. Bogard said, he's already got the Bible. That's true. That's right. When I pray for someone to be converted, I'm not just praying he'll read the Bible, although that could be providentially arranged too. Getting him a Bible could be part of providence. The problem, of course, is that Bogard, when he said an influence in addition to the word, he meant direct, see? Now, that's not what we're saying. You see, when we talk about the all-sufficiency of the Bible, you know, feel free to challenge me on this, brethren. Help me with it. If I need to be more precise here, if this can be fine-tuned, fine. Let's discuss it. But here I stand, in my understanding of the all-sufficiency of the Bible, it is this. There are influences upon us, indirect, in addition to the Bible, that can strengthen us and help us go to heaven, like the fellowship of faithful brethren, the encouragement of faithful brethren. But if I were the only Christian on the face of the earth and all I had was the Word of God, I would have enough to be able to learn what God expects of me and to do what God expects of me to go to heaven. Now that's what I mean when I talk about the all-sufficiency of the Bible. If that isn't what Acts 20:32 means, then tell me what it means. Unto him that is, or rather, I commend you to God and the Word of His grace, who is able to build you up. The word of His grace is what? Able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all them that are sanctified by faith in me. And so, because there are other sources of strength and other influences, indirect, external, in addition to the Bible, does not mean we're jumping off in with the Pentecostals or we're giving up on the all-sufficiency of the Word. All right, now what are some objections to the direct enablement? The question we want to raise now is, how can God require of me to do certain things or to possess a certain degree of moral quality? Things without which I will be lost. A quality which, if I do not possess it, you know, I will be condemned before God. Now, how can He require that of me if I don't have the capacity of myself to do it or to produce, to acquire and cultivate and maintain that quality in my life? If it's true, brethren, that it takes of necessity direct aid to do what God requires, then what about the alien sinner? Now let's think for a minute. What about the alien sinner? If it's necessary to have direct aid, for example, let's say to resist the temptation for fornication, to have self-control, an element of the fruit of the Spirit, right? Now, will an alien sinner be condemned if he gives in to the temptation to commit fornication? In any situation, will an alien sinner be condemned for fornication? Well, of course. Revelation 21:8, 1 Corinthians 6, 10 and 11, a host of other passages. An alien sinner can be lost for failing to exercise self-control. But now, supposedly, though, he can't have the level of self-control God requires without direct enablement. Now, look at the picture we got here. Okay, now here the fellow's able, he's able to resist, you see, because he's directly enabled, according to the doctrine. Now, if the Christian, if he needs the direct enablement, in some cases, let's say in this case, if he needs it here to resist that particular temptation, then how could he have been held accountable for failing to resist it before he had the enablement? Do you see what I'm saying? Or as my neighbor used to say, are you with me? Are you with me on this? Now here are some responses that are commonly made to this. Say, well, he's able to resist to a degree. All right, there is a degree of self-control that he can possess. But he needs a direct enablement. He needs to become a Christian and get the direct aid to come up fully to what God requires. Now brethren, if he can only resist to an extent, and if it's not the extent which God requires, then he still cannot do what God requires of him. He's still going to be condemned for doing what he cannot do. Now, if that isn't Calvinism, what is? I cannot see the difference between that and the particular element of Calvinism we stressed earlier. And someone said, well, it's different from Calvinism because his will is involved. He must cooperate. You see, it's in conjunction with the Word and prayer. And he can resist this aid, unlike Calvinism and the idea of irresistible operation or grace. Whether you're trying to get his will involved or not, he still is being condemned for what he doesn't have the capacity to do. It doesn't do away with the problem. Someone says, well, the alien can have a degree of self-control, but not the degree of self-control that the Spirit gives to the Christian and that the Christian needs, because more is expected of the Christian. And you see, now this seemed to develop from discussions I had with over this doctrine. So what about this fellow out here, this alien sinner? He's faced the same temptation I face. Well, God expects more of the Christian. The Christian has to have the direct enablement because God expects more of him than the man out here in the world. Well, it's true, and in discussing this with Terry, he helped me to take this into account. It's true that because of greater blessings, right, because of greater opportunities, you could be held to a higher standard in a sense. Luke 12, 47 and 48. The greater your blessings, the greater your opportunities, the greater your accountability. Well, certainly. We would be more long-suffering with a babe in Christ struggling with a particular thing than someone who's been a mature Christian for years. And we realize the difference there. But the bottom line requirement in morality is the same for everyone. It is every bit as wrong. Every bit as wrong. To commit fornication in a given situation before you're baptized as it would be to commit fornication in that same situation after you're baptized. You see, where do you see in your Bible there's a distinction between what God requires of the saint and sinner, a difference in the standard of morality? I'm about halfway, Jerry. What does it mean when you stand up there? Okay. All right, let me hurry then. I'll cut it in half. I got 30 minutes. All right, let me skip some then. What about Old Testament saints? How could Old Testament saints be faithful if the direct enablement wasn't given, of course, until the New Covenant, as a blessing of the New Covenant? You know, you read about Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, verse 22. He walked with God. God took him. He was not. God took him. And then you read over in Hebrews 11, verse 5. Why is that? Why is it that God took him? We're told he was translated so that he wouldn't see death because he had this testimony borne to him before his translation that he was well-pleasing to God. Now here's a man that pleased God before any alleged direct enablement was even available. And you come all the way down in the New Testament, Zacharias and Elizabeth always come to my mind. Luke 1 and verse 6, they walked in all the commandments of the Lord, blameless. Now does God expect more of us than he did of them morally? When it comes, let's say, to self-control and resisting the temptation to fornicate, is God somehow requiring more that now demands direct enablement that he didn't require of Enoch or anyone else who died faithful under the old covenant? Let me add quickly now. What about 1 Corinthians 10:13? We've got about 12 or 13 or 14 more charts, so let's hurry because I spent a lot of time on them. You're going to see them. All right. There is no temptation taken you but such as man can bear. You see that? Now you know this verse. But God is faithful who will not suffer you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Now you're able to resist. Now providence may be involved in providing the way of escape. But let me ask you, does God allow the alien sinner to be tempted above what he's able? What this passage is saying is every time I face a temptation, I have the capacity to resist that temptation. And I can't come along and say, well, no, I didn't have enablement. No enablement made me do it. Sort of like the devil made me do it idea. It's not the enablement that's lacking there. Let me move on. 2 Corinthians 6:17. Remember when Paul said, come ye out from among them, be ye separate, touch no unclean thing, saith the Lord, and I'll receive you, I'll be to your father, I'll be to you a father, you'll be sons and daughters to me, saith the Lord Almighty. And then he says, having therefore these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see that? We're to be sanctified, holy, touch no unclean thing. And what does he tell us? You've got these promises, you've got the fear of God, now you cleanse yourself from all defilement of the flesh. You see? The responsibility is placed upon us. We'd like to say more about that. We have other charts that you want to see. Now, I want to reverse the coin quickly in just a few comments here. What about the other side of the coin? How can you be credited for doing something that you don't have the capacity to achieve of yourself? See, we're looking at how can you be condemned for failing to do what you couldn't do? How can you be rewarded or commended or credited morally for what you can't do yourself? All right. Now here I want to make a distinction. As we go into this, think quickly. There's a difference between, again, external, indirect influences and what I'm calling internal, direct infusion. Infusion of a moral quality where now you are credited with having it. And I've got some illustrations to bring that out. Let me skip one of them and go right to the next one for time here. Let's suppose you've got this... I'm going to bring my daughter into the discussion here, all right? I have a beautiful little 7-year-old daughter named Jessica. Gorgeous. Looks like her daddy and her mama. But she's in first grade. She knows how to write her name. Not as well as I wrote it at the top of the page. Now, I wrote down her name, but she had the ability to write down her name. Now, what did I do? I gave her the standard, and I said, write your name like that. And I even put a line there to guide her. And then as she wrote it, I encouraged her, take your time, write as best you can. I did a number of things to help her, but it was all external. And she wrote her name. Now I think you can see the difference between that and when I asked my 3-year-old daughter, Jamie, to write her name. And I gave her the pen. I said, Jamie, write your name. And I said, here's the name right here, and make each of the letters. And as she began to write it out, you know what she said to me? Daddy, I need your help. It couldn't have been better. I didn't even tell her what I was preaching on. Then I took her hand and I touched it directly, you see. I actually set my hand on hand, and took her hand and guided out and wrote her name. It's sort of like when we were playing putt-putt golf with the kids the other day, and Kim said, watch Jamie, she's doing so well. And I watched her. Well, my wife was reaching around her and putting her hands on her hands and whacking the putt for her. And we talked about the golfer earlier. Now what if I said, Jamie, you're going to be rewarded for that. And Jamie, if you don't write it that well, you're going to be condemned. You see? I think you can see the difference. And I didn't hear Mike Light's lecture. Am I out of time?
No.
All right. I heard Mike Light's lecture just a little bit. I didn't catch all of it, but I think he was using an illustration like this. You know, let's say you're going for the gold medal. I'm sure the judges won't mind, right? A little aid over there. Now, you could aid him externally, right? You could have the audience there. You could be the coach. You could be a teammate. You could be shouting to him. You could be working with him on the method and the proper technique and helping him beforehand to work out and to develop the strength and the mental fortitude, and all that can be externally done. Now this guy comes along, he can't quite get the weight up. He's going for the gold. He has to make the lift. Now, if the fella just puts one little finger on it, see? It isn't going to get you away from the Calvinistic difficulty to say, well, unlike in Calvinism, it's 99% Jew and 1% the Holy Spirit, you see? I don't care if he takes his little finger and just sort of nonchalantly touches the bottom of that weight. It's no lift. He's disqualified. And you know why. He can't be credited with doing it. He didn't do it. And you understand that. You can see that. But you know, I didn't see as good example of this anywhere until the other day, just for some casual reading. I was going through the Worldly Church. And if you know this book, you know that was deep sarcasm. But the Worldly Church, written by brothers Allen and Hughes and Weed, put out by ACU Press, and they quote an incident that took place here, and it's very interesting, and it makes the exact point we're making right here. They refer to what happened in World War II. You remember when the Nazis were sweeping through Europe, and you had Corrie ten Boom, and her family were hiding Jews in their home, in their native land of Holland, until finally they were captured. And Corrie saw her daddy and her sister die in the concentration camps. And then after the war, she wrote The Hiding Place, right? And in many respects, it's a tremendous book. But she recalled in The Hiding Place a remarkable incident that took place. Now, our brethren from ACU cited this with approval as what God does for us. Now, think carefully about what happened. She talked about encountering after the war one of the SS men who had been working at the camp where her family died. She said, it was at a church service in Munich that I saw him, the former SS man who had stood guard at the shower room door in the processing center at Ravensbrück. He was the first of our actual jailers that I had seen since that time. Can you imagine that? And suddenly it was all there, the room full of mocking men, the heaps of clothing, Betsy's pain-blanched face. He came up to me as the church was emptying, beaming and bowing. How grateful I am for your message, Fräulein, he said, to think that, as you say, he has washed my sins away. His hand was thrust out to shake mine, and I, who had preached so often to the people at Blumenthal the need to forgive, kept my hand at my side. Now, I want you to read what she says here and let it sink in. She then said, I tried to smile. I struggled to raise my hand. I could not. I felt nothing, not the slightest spark of warmth or charity. And so again, I breathed a silent prayer. Jesus, I cannot forgive him. Give me your forgiveness. And as I took his hand, the most incredible thing happened. From my shoulder, along my arm, and through my hand, a current seemed to pass from me to him, while into my heart sprang a love for this stranger that almost overwhelmed me. Now watch this. When he tells us to love our enemies, he gives, along with the command, the love itself. Now if that's true, brethren, she didn't have the love that God required for the man at all, did she? She didn't exhibit this love at all. She didn't do it at all, and yet God is going to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Husbands, how would you like to find out, as Terry did tragically, you know, that your wife, you know, almost loved you of her own will, but just didn't have the capacity, just couldn't bring herself to do it. But somehow she directly, and of course this isn't true, but in Vicky's case, but let's say directly, she had to be enabled to love you. Is that love for you?